Hyde. I'm sorry to report they're still getting rainy drizzle down in Panama City, but it's apparently good weather elsewhere. The other peace sites, there are some 800 that are meeting together down in Panama City, and over 700 over in Wagoner, where we, God willing, will be this evening, tonight about 9 o'clock. And there are, I think they told me, about 450 meeting over in Hilton Head Island. So my wife and I will be going this afternoon, and while you're out enjoying the rest of this beautiful day, we'll be sitting in an airplane going nonstop out of Reno down to Dallas, where we have about an hour layover, then up to Tulsa. We get in about 9 o'clock, and Charlie Gross is going to meet us, and we'll drive down. It's about a 45-minute hour drive down to Western Hills Resort on that beautiful lake down there. My son Matthew is there. Then we're there 2 days, just like here, and we go on to Hilton Head Island. We're there 2 days, and we go down to Panama City. So we're able to spend 2 days at each festival site in the contiguous 48 states. I want to tell you right now that unfortunately, because of the departure time of our aircraft, we don't have a sermonette this morning, and we just have this one sermon, and my wife and I are going to have to say goodbye and leave probably during the last refrains of the closing hymn, so we can get right to the car and right down over Rose Mountain and to the airport. So we'll have to say our goodbyes right quickly. I wish we could stay here the whole feast because it's so fantastic up here. I'd like to get out there, and I see those little boats moving very slowly, and I know what they're doing. Do you all realize that there are Mackinac out in that lake that go up to 40 pounds? But there are lake trout out there. I used to fish out in this lake, and I fished with a little spinning gear with little silver spoons and caught nice rainbow. You know the way fishermen exaggerate, but okay. But anyway, beautiful rainbow trout. And there are great big lake trout way down deep, and it's delightful fishing in the Truckee River and mountain hiking, which I love to do, and deer to see, and so many wonderful things to do around here. But we're going to spend a lot of our peace sitting in aircraft. However, at least we get to see all the people and speak to them. The greatest promise we receive in the Bible is found in the second chapter of Revelation and verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, like a piece of clay that has already been baked in a kiln and has been found to be defective and is therefore just destroyed by a blow with a piece of metal. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, talking about nations. So you're seeing here tall skyscrapers and monuments and Capitol buildings and Senate buildings and pentagons and highway overpasses and bridges and all the construction of various well-advanced technologies and societies. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if we overcome sin, overcome Satan, overcome our own human penchant for vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, for rancor and hatred and ire, for violence, if we become more Christ-like and we fight this battle day by day, so that more than just knocking off a few of the rough edges over a 20 or 30 year lifespan, we have truly changed. We are to receive something called a rod of iron. Now that's figurative. But ruling over a nation is not figurative. The question I want to ask and plumb with you today, and some very pointed examples to get you to thinking and being creative about just how we will do all of this, is how will you rule? First, let's take a quick look at the problems we have around us today. Overpopulation, pollution, crime, all kinds of horrifying crimes, including some of the most despicable of which I've ever heard, those murders by the cultists in Matamoros, Mexico, who literally tortured to death and dismembered their victims and burnt their bodies in satanic rituals. What about the terrorists who burst into the Vienna and the Rome airports on cue and began machine gunning everyone in sight, including a little 9-year-old girl whom they stood over and made sure she was dead? What about the terrorists who snuck into the Frankfurt airport and somehow planted a bomb on a big 747? Did you see the tape of the lovely young girl whose parents had merely sent her over to England? And she was a beautiful girl. She was aboard that airplane. That bomb went off in midair over Lockerbie, Scotland, and those people had time to experience a huge, blinding flash of an explosion. Perhaps some of them were alive for some few minutes on their way down. Serial murders, the hillside strangler, rapists, arsonists, auto thieves, people who abuse so-called controlled substances or drugs. The drug lords of Colombia and the cartels putting out hit squads who are bombing and murdering judges and people all the way to the cabinet level and threatening governments and actually trying to bring the United States to heel by threatening bombings and threatening pollution of water supply and threatening terrible terrorist activity inside the United States, trying to get our government to relax our efforts in trying to control drugs. You're all aware of the crimes that go on around us every single day, but my question is, if you suddenly were given the very power of God, what would you do about it? What would you do in a given situation? Let me give you an example. I thought this was really justice. There was a man years ago who was a member of a hit squad who was hired by the Union. He probably had mafia connections. His name was Herman Kierdorf, and he was going to set fire to a Flint, Michigan cleaning establishment, which had refused to join the Union, was a non-union shop. His body was found the next day, because after he crashed into the shop in the back of it and was spreading some kind of flammable substance around, he accidentally set fire to himself. I always enjoyed that story. I used to tell that on the radio years ago. To me, it was the most poetic justice of a man who was there to destroy the livelihood of a family and a lot of employees, and his demonic artifice of trying to destroy something by fire exploded in his face, and he ended up being burnt to death. Let's imagine that we have the power of God, and we see the following scene. His name was Henry Hill. He was seated on a bus in Sydney, Australia, many years ago. A teenage gang got aboard, and they were laughing and talking and nudging one another and making gestures toward him. And finally, one of them went toward the elderly gentleman and took out a lighter and emptied lighter fluid all over him. And then they struck a match and threw it in his lap and ran off the bus. He was grievously burned all over his body. Now, let's suddenly say you are a member of the family of God, and you can become visible or invisible. And you are there on the bus, and you watch all of this developing. You see these youngsters, hear their talk, you know exactly with the power of God and your ability to really read minds, you know exactly what it is that they're planning. And they're discussing what they're going to do. And so you watch it develop to the point where they're just about to throw that match on him. Now, think with your fertile imaginations. What would you do about it? But as you're thinking, remember that as very God, you must now have the same love, gentleness, and mercy that Jesus Christ has. So you must temper justice with mercy. Must you not? Did not Christ do so in your case? It cannot all be just brutal and harsh. It cannot be terminal right then and there, just blind justice with a rod that smashes people into shivers and they're just gone. You don't just kill everybody the minute they think a bad thought or they're about to attack someone. So what would you do if you had the power of God? Now, the power of God is limitless. God has the power to do what? Well, he has the power to instantaneously heal you. He can reach down, and the most grievous wound, the most grievous affliction, can be immediately healed. Christ commanded a young man who had a withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand," and he did, and his hand was whole. And people actually saw a completely withered hand restored in front of their startled eyes. He had the power to cause deaf to instantly hear, to cause blind who had never seen the light of day to instantly see, the beggar in front of the gate in Jerusalem. He had the power to resurrect the dead, and he did so. And Peter had the power, through the Holy Spirit, to resurrect, as it were, Dorcas, from death, where the heart had actually stopped. Lazarus had been dead 4 days and four nights, past the limit where total decomposition was setting in and where the brain had allegedly decayed. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus walked out of a tomb whole and healthy. So now with that in mind, what would you do in the case of the bus in Sydney, Australia? I imagine what I would like to do is to suddenly pinion the boy with a cigarette lighter to his seat by a force, a power so great that he could not get up. And then I would make myself invisible, and I would pluck the cigarette lighter out of his pocket, and I would take the cap off of it. And he would see it in the air, and he would say, "No!" And I would sprinkle it all over his body. He would say, "No, no, don't do that. What's happening?" And he would ask his buddies to come and help him, but they would be pinioned to their seat. And then I would let him see me pluck the matches out of his pocket and strike the match. And he'd be screaming, "No!" And then I'd toss the match, and I'd let him burn. For just a couple, 3 seconds. Then I'd put the fire out, and I would heal him. And I would materialize in front of him. And I would say, "You little snot. How could you have imagined that you were going to put that kind of pain and that kind of suffering on a helpless little old man? Now, here's what you're going to do. You're going to accompany him home, and you're going to mow his yard and paint his house and clean up his garage, and you're going to become his manservant for one solid year. And if I ever catch you thinking an evil thought about hurting or injuring another human being again, I'll be back. This time, it won't be for 2 seconds. Poof, you know. Now, I love to think of thoughts like that. That excites me. I love to think of scenarios where I could be there to do something about it. You know, you read the newspapers, you see the television, you sit there and you absolutely weep, and you're so totally helpless, there's nothing you can do about it. You hear about the bomb, you see the huge debris, half of a little village wiped out, people killed on the ground, and people were dying just a few hours ago and coming down in a big cloud of debris from a 747, or moments before, they're sitting there with the stewardess going up and down the aisle with a meal and a drink tray, just as comfortable as they were in their living room, and all of a sudden, horrifying, burning death. So if you had the power, what would you do to the terrorist who was creeping in? How did he do it? Well, maybe he was an employee or a friend of an employee, or had a badge, or somehow they faked credentials, and I don't know, maybe he got into the baggage area. Maybe he was out there on the tarmac somewhere when the baggage door was open and he was putting this radio, or maybe there was someone who actually put some unaccompanied baggage aboard, or maybe he was a suicide, or maybe he was one of these who had that plastique explosives in a radio and he was a suicide squad member. They do that too, you know. And some of these fanatics don't care about dying until maybe the precise moment when they die. And then I guess the shock they're going to get in the resurrection, instead of being instantly in their idea of the Arabic heaven with limitless oases and dancing girls with navel jewels, they're face to face with Almighty God in the great white throne judgment and the resurrection. But what would you do in cases like that? Did you ever let your mind just wander through what you would do? I would like to suddenly materialize in the Rome airport at the moment the hit squad man with his submachine gun began to spray those bullets, and walk up to him with the angelic glow of the power of the family of God, and just stick my finger in the end of the gun as he pulled the trigger and watch it go off in his face. Just blow up on him. And he would be shrieking and running around, bleeding and everything, and saying, "Oh no, how could you have done that?" And you heal him, and then you explain it to him. I think there are ways that God would, that we would rule. Now, many people think that I'm rather bloodthirsty. They think that I am quite cruel, because I have read in the Bible, and I will turn to that in Exodus 21, where God says something very important about how you should put sin and crime away from your nation. These are laws. I want to caution everyone, lest you think this is old Garner Ted's justice, that were so righteous that when Moses came striding back down from the rocks and the clefts and the trees and the rugged terrain of Sinai, they saw a brilliance, and it got closer and closer, and it was so bright But apparently Aaron ran up and they had to get a veil, and they put a veil over Moses' face. And it said that his face shone with an holy light that was so bright that it hurt their eyes. And they had to put a veil over his face because the laws that he carried were so righteous and so beautiful that perhaps some of the luster of Almighty God had kind of rubbed off on him. And there he is with his shining face and these beautiful laws. In the 21st chapter of Exodus, and in verse 22, he says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, a miscarriage occurs, yet no mischief follow. She is merely a victim standing by while two men are having a battle. Apparently she is the wife of one of them or the servant of one of them. He shall surely be punished." It doesn't say what is the punishment. "According as the woman's husband will lay upon him." The woman's husband could go before the judges and say, "I feel that I should exact X or Y or Z," whether it's a year or two of servitude or whether it is a certain fine or whatever it is. "He shall pay as the judges determine." So there was a judgment that was to be made in that case, and living judges had to assess and appraise how did it start, who was at fault, what was the argument about, who struck the first blow, who was guilty. But it doesn't matter in this case who struck the first blow. The point is that an innocent lady lost a baby. Some punishment had to be exacted. "And if any mischief follow," that is injury to either party, or the woman, or any other person, "then you shall give life for life." Someone dies, one of the participants, or the woman herself, the person who caused that death shall forfeit his life. "Eye for eye." Blindness occurs, you put out the eye. You lose both front teeth, you knock out both of his front teeth with a convenient ball peen hammer. I bet that hurts. "Hand for hand." He loses a hand, you chop the hand off. I bet that hurts. I imagine that really hurts. "Burning for burning." Now you see why I said what I did about Henry Hill or Hermann Kierdorf? The only way you learn, if you're the kind of a brute person who has all your life been subjected to the thing we call entertainment on television and cartoons, they teach little kids, even in Tom and Jerry, that you can be blown out of a cannon, you can be forced through a hose, you can be eaten by a monster, you can be disintegrated, run over by a train, you can be flattened by a steamroller and slid under the door. You simply rematerialize, and you're all familiar with that. Sabbath morning, it seems, is laden with kiddie cartoons, and they're just grotesque, and most of them are absolute nonsense. But if you grow up on that type of thing, even the so-called harmless Grimm's fairy tales and the old Mother West Wind stories or whatever they were, the childhood fairy tales of Hansel und Gretel, for example, who discover the witch, and the witch is going to cook them and eat them, and so they turn the tables on the witch and they kick her in the oven and roast her, and then they eat the whole house, I guess, because it's made of candy. Or the three little pigs and the wolf that comes down and ends up in the boiling pot. I mean, some of those children's tales are absolutely grotesque. A few moments ago, I'm loading my bags into the car at the hotel. A little kid comes out of there with a play rubber sword, that long, gray. My wife almost got attacked. She had the kid pulled the sword out of the scabbard. He's wearing a fireman's hat, a red fireman's hat, and he's standing there in front of the door watching himself swinging his sword. His daddy comes out, young, athletic-looking guy, wearing shorts. So he grabs the scabbard, and he makes a mock duel out of it. So the kid's got both hands on this sword, and he's making like this, trying to cut his daddy in half at the torso. Oh, what fun! Isn't it amazing that the toys that really sell are guns and knives and mostly the real replicas? Now, there have actually been stores held up by people going into a kiddie department store and buying a replica in plastic of a submachine gun and going down to a nearby bank and holding it up because it looks so realistic. And so children learn to play with guns and knives, and they don't learn that that would hurt if you cut someone with a big sword. We don't realize the extent to which we have been preconditioned. We don't realize the extent to which latent violence is just beneath the surface of we human beings who can sit here so calmly and pleasantly in church. And that certain circumstances can annoy us and then enrage us. And then eventually, some of us have kindling points that are different than others, and some will literally lose their tempers and lose control a lot more quickly than others. Some people are a little more stolid, perhaps stoic. They can take abuse. They do not lose their tempers quickly, and they can be put upon by a fellow human being. And where some people might jump up and punch you in the nose, this person will sit there and just take it. But that's just the difference in character. It is axiomatic that normally educated, mature, cultured human beings can be reduced to the level of animals in a matter of days. That has happened in lifeboats out on the broad Pacific, in the days of the whaling ships when people were reduced to cannibalism. It has occurred in the prison camps of World War II, where the same thing occurred when people were about to bury the body of a buddy and snitched a little of his thigh to take home in their pocket to eat. It has occurred to people that in a matter of days, absent food and water, they can be reduced to animalistic kind of behavior. You live in a brutal, heartless, crime-ridden world. You live in the nation that is supposed to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth, with the greatest system, the greatest government, the greatest freedoms, the greatest, the most cherished institutions. It's a wonderful place to live, isn't it? Except that, you know, that there are more than 30 murders in New York City every day, more than 1,200 per year. You know, there are more murders in Houston, Texas than there are in Denmark, in Holland, in England, in Norway, in Sweden, and in Finland, all put together, just in Houston, Texas. We read every single morning in our newspapers of the last night's murders in Dallas and Fort Worth, Texas, and there are many every day. And that isn't but the tip of the iceberg of the crime, because there are tens of thousands of young drug heads running around out there, most of them unemployed, dropouts from the middle grades of even sometimes elementary school, who have no hope, no future, no job, but who have a $2,000 per day drug habit that they feel they've got to feed. And people by the millions are buying color television sets, VCRs, all kinds of cameras, wonderful electronic things like little radios to plug into your ears while you're jogging. They have expensive art objects. They have silver. They have various artifacts and things in their homes that have a certain value. And sitting around hunched over their little tills are some people in some of the old sleazy pawn shops in some of these big cities, like big spiders there in their webs, who wait for these youngsters to come in just like a steady stream through the back door with brand new VCRs and TVs that are worth anywhere from $1,200 and down to $700 or $800, and they give them $50 for them. These fences, these people who actually prey upon and drain the blood from drug addicts who in one sense are beyond helping themselves and who cannot raise money except they go out and burglarize neighborhoods. Much of crime is never reported. They say that perhaps 50% of sheer vandalism and malicious mischief and small potatoes burglary is not reported. Auto theft is at an all-time high in the United States. The statistics are absolutely staggering. And there are huge networks that operate in big cities all over the American Southwest, for example, where cars that are stolen in Los Angeles end up in a body shop in Dallas-Fort Worth, or cars that are stolen in Louisiana end up in a body shop in Phoenix, and they're changed and the numbers are filed away and they're altered and different engines are put in different bodies and the license plates are tampered with and they're painted and so on, and they're put in used car lots all over the United States. They don't just go up in a smoke and thin air and disappear. These tens of thousands of automobiles are stolen to feed drug habits. Now, I don't need to belabor the crime picture, except to tell you that you know, by the keys in your pocket, by your care when you travel, by the insurance on your home and your property, by the things you read of in the newspaper, that you live in a world that is described by Ezekiel, make a chain, for the city is full of violence. And crime or sin touches crime or sin, and there is no peace in the land. Something has got to be done. But it will not be done in time in the United States of America. It is too late for America. Our inner urban cities are uninhabitable. They are a dangerous place to live. I look at the statistics all the time. I go through the security gates in the airports. I see even on my television channel where they have nothing but advertisements. And I see on the shopping bags in large supermarkets faces of children. We go through the toll on a road in Chicago to pay my 30 cents to go on a short spur to get to the Feast of Trumpets the other day. Here's a pathetic picture of a little boy, maybe 5 or 6. "Have you seen me?" says the placard, printed by the thousands all over the city. What are the statistics? I think it's 50,000, isn't it? Children that disappear every year in our country, that are the victims, many of them, of satanic cultists, but most of them of rotten, perverted pedophiles, as they're called. And did you hear the scandal that rocked the Southern California Catholic Church of the enormous percentages of Catholic priests who have taken an oath of celibacy who have been found to be playing around with little boys? Did you read it? Page after page of shocking revelations of the years over which these people have done this type of thing, and the coercion and the guilt and the fear that they put upon the people that are not supposed to reveal these dark secrets of a religious organization. So you look around you and you realize how much there is that ought to make you sigh and cry for the abominations that occur all around you, and how much there is that needs to be changed. America the beautiful, America the criminal, America the murder capital of the world, the drug capital of the world, the burglary capital of the world, the arson capital of the world, America the pedophiliac capital of the world. Every category of crime the FBI uniform statistics could portray to you, we lead any other nation on the face of the earth, to our shame. People think I am brutal when I say eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But that law was so righteous and so holy that Moses' face shone. I want to turn to the book of Revelation right quickly. The book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 5 and see what some of the great exalted spirit beings in heaven above have to say about the justice that Almighty God is going to set in place on this earth. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, it shows the righteous are going to reign on the earth. And here are these great elders. He said in verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," as it should read, and this is the portrayal of the book that is being delivered, and the very throne of God is seen as being at the end of a translucent sea of glass with these great elders that appear to be very aged, gray-haired, gray-bearded sages, and the great angelic beings, and the great four cherubim with their many eyes here and there. In the midst of it, and this is all in metaphor, stood a lamb as it had been slain, obvious reference to Christ, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, mentioned in the book of Zechariah, and also perhaps the spirits of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And he came, the Lamb, who is qualified to open the seals to the book of Revelation, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or living creatures that you should read, that is the cherubim, and 24 elders, these great exalted spirit beings that appear as if they are aged men, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, as if they were stored up, awaiting final answers. And they sung a new song. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred." And now the mood changes, and it is as if it is the saints, those who have been praying, who've been enduring, been overcoming, many of whom have been martyred and have been dead for all of these years, are as if with one crying out in this song, "And tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." The same individual wearing 2 hats, both civil authority and spiritual or religious authority. Once again, a theocracy will be in place on the earth because God, who is to be worshipped and is, of course, the Creator, is also at once king or ruler. We shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, meaning millions of them, countless millions, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 11. Well, let me see. I don't think that. 17 and 11. Beg your pardon. Well, I'll finally tell you the right scripture. It's chapter 19. "And I saw heaven opened," Revelation 19, verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." This is the picture of the second coming of Christ. "And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood as evidence of his torture and his final death on the stake. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, symbolic of his order, his command, and the power to bring about by divine fiat whatever it is that he wills, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, the word rod is the same word that is used for switch, like a willow switch. You cut a rod, meaning a small branch. But this time it is of iron. It's as if this rod behind me, which is plastic, if you had this as a teacher in your hand, it were made of iron, and you whacked someone on the back of the wrist with it, you'd break his wrist. It's talking about force. This is not talking about mollycoddling. This is not the hair shirt. This is not hair tearing, breast beating. This is not people wandering around in front of the governor's mansion over here in Sacramento trying to get the red light bandit off who murdered and raped a whole lot of women back, I think, in the 50s. And there was a huge furor when they finally tried to put him to death. I want to tell you one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard, and I've heard it time and time again. I've heard it in every way you can couch it. One of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. Recently on television, I heard a woman advocate against capital punishment, I think, in the state of Florida, saying, and I quote, "There is no evidence to suggest that capital punishment deters crime." That's one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. One of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. I'll tell you why it's dumb. If you kill the man who killed someone, what's he going to do? Get out of the grave and kill again? I mean, he's the criminal. She's trying to tell me it doesn't deter crime? Oh, I see what she's saying. She's saying that if I kill him, it doesn't deter other people. Oh, I understand that. But I also think she's wrong. But I'll tell you one thing. It will deter him. His career is over, folks. He's dead. Now, Almighty God believes in capital punishment. That same Savior that I am trying to reveal to you in my sermon yesterday as warm and loving and admirable and awesome and to be worshipped is this being we are reading of in the 19th chapter of Revelation, who is going to perform an act that you are going to participate in, that you will be there, because at the moment that this great act occurs, we will already have been caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air. In that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. The beast and the false prophet are there. The great final climactic battle of Armageddon is halted right in the middle of it, lest all of human life perish from the earth in the nuclear exchange that is underway. Hordes numbering into the tens of millions are involved in the greatest warfare the world has ever seen, which is the greatest bloodletting the world has ever seen, and this is what is going to happen. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yes, God is angry. He is filled with wrath. He says over and over again in many of the minor prophets and elsewhere that he is weary of holding it in, that he is weary of holding back his wrath, of the rich deserts of people, the songs about the great false prophet and this great whore of a false church, and how they are laden with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs. If you were to read the most sickening book probably you can read outside of a book called Hitler's Ovens, would be Fox's Book of Martyrs, of what occurred during the Middle Ages and in Spain and the Spanish Inquisition, of what the Roman Catholic Church has done to people to try to make them recant, of some of the scenery I've seen in El Escorial and the Louvre and elsewhere, in some of the great art museums of Europe, where you see pictures of people literally being flayed alive. Flayed is a word which means skinned. And all being done with the clerics standing there, the prelates, with their robes, supervising the slow torture of a human being. And so you see great, exalted spirit beings, the 24 elders, magnificent creatures, and millions of angels. And it said, they cast their crowns down before him that sitteth on the throne, and say, Holy and righteous art thou, O eternal God, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of prophets, and shed the blood of saints, and you have judged them worthy of blood, and are going to shed their blood. Now people think that I'm a little rough, I'm a little brutal, I'm a little harsh. I'll tell you, if I had that rod of iron, and I could walk up to the fellow who put that bomb aboard that airplane in Lockerbie, he would be scarcely recognizable when I got through it with him. Then I would heal him. But first, I'd beat him, within an inch of his life. But I don't know, there are other ways that if I had the power of God, I think I'd like to put him aboard the airplane and strap him in there and then let him see the ticking away of the clock and know that he's getting closer. Let him say, no, no. And I'd say, yes, yes, yes. And then with the power of God, I would empty the airplane of all the other people, the pilots and everything, just his airplane going along and him on it. Let the bomb go off. Let him write it down. Then resurrect him, put the airplane back together. You know, if you have the power of God, you can do all kinds of wonderful things. The cartoons do that. You know, they reconstitute people. People get blown up in a bomb, and minutes later, they're just right back together. All the hair is taken right off the cat. He looks like a burnt match, falls apart. Next scene, he's running around. All his hair is in place. His tail that was just lopped off is back on again. The cartoonists can make them appear that they just do anything. But the point is that you want to get into the mind and the heart of someone who perpetrates these horrible deeds, how truly awful it is to inflict pain on anything from a parakeet to a helpless squirrel, for pity's sake. And to change that heart and that mind. And God has a solution. Now let's see if you like his solution. Let's see if you Christians, you people who are the saints, who believe in gentleness, goodness, meekness, and faith, agree with God's solution. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls, these are carrion eaters like eagles and vultures that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, men who have eaten sumptuously and who have lived in and surrounded by millions of dollars and palaces like the one in Buckingham Palace and the one in the Netherlands and the one up in Oslo and elsewhere around Europe. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, great generals of the army with their very exalted looking uniforms. And the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of everybody, all men, both free and bond, both small and great, of these armies. And I saw the beast. Now that is a military dictator who is living and drawing breath and alive, and somewhere, probably in Germany or Central Europe, right now at this moment. He is alive. I don't know who he is yet. and the kings of the earth, and some of those, including perhaps Prince Charles of England, although England will not be in the final United States of Europe, I do not believe, or if so for a little while, it will not be eventually, and their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ, against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And by this time, guess who's in his army? You are. I hope and pray. And I am, I hope and pray. We are. We're part of his army. We're not off somewhere hiding in a cave hearing about all this. We're not going to read about this in the newspapers. This is at and after the time of the second coming of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and he will bring all the saints with him, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He then corrects this situation. He stops this war. And as he does so, the armies out of heaven are slaying millions of human beings running around carrying bazookas and anti-tank weapons and who knows what kind of weapons of the future and submachine guns who have been guilty of rape and murder and spraying bullets into helpless civilians and other soldiers and so on. He's going to kill them. It even says that those who are going to fight against God are going to find that the flesh just melts and dissolves right off of their body in the sockets. Their eyes disappear in the sockets of their head. I think that that sort of presages the sun-like approach of Almighty God as if it were like a nuclear explosion where he uses the energy of the universe, which is helium and hydrogen fusion, and that he actually causes human bodies to disintegrate. It says so in the Word of God. And I saw the beast, a living human being, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. So he's arrested. He's actually seized. He's brought down from his high exalted place of adulation by all of his cohorts. And with him, the false prophet, the Pope. And somebody takes the mitre and throws it down, steps on it, rips the robes off of him. There he is, just a human being, wearing a funny looking skirt beneath all this dumb looking dress that he's had on all his years. That wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Now, if you read all of that, and the third angel's message back here in the book of Revelation, and let me see right quickly in chapter 12. Well, I may not find that right now, but there is a very strong, powerful reference to the beast and the false prophet and the warning. Yes, here it is in the 14th chapter. And the angel that says with a loud voice in verse 9, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Now, there is no mixture there. In other words, this is wrath. It's not now a time for gentleness, goodness, meekness, and mercy, because those who are killers are to be killed into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, some of you, when I said you strap old the kid that was going to burn poor Henry Hill into his seat and you pour lighter fluid on him, you thought, oh, that's cruel. That's just what he was going to do to the poor old man that couldn't get up and flee. That's terrible. But the eternal Creator God and Jesus Christ our Savior says they are going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels who are going to be there applauding it, and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ's eyes will watch human flesh burn, pop, and sizzle because of the heinous crimes they have committed. And great exalted angels cast their crowns and say, holy and righteous art thou, O eternal Creator, because you have judged thus, for they have shed the blood of the prophets and the saints, and they are worthy to receive this kind of punishment. And the smoke of their torment, not that their torment went on, but the smoke ascended up and disappeared and became a part of the air forever and ever. They have no rest. They don't enter into God's kingdom, day nor night, to worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. This is the patience of the saints. That's what we have patience for. We know that eventually judgment or justice is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Eternal. And we believe that.
And we sigh and cry for the abominations that we see around us now, and we know that we can do nothing about it. And we try to overcome to merit that great power and the great wisdom and the great mercy to be temperate with justice, so that when those times come and we can speculate about what we might do about putting an angelic finger in the end of a muzzle, or if we finally are born of God, then whatever lack we have, whatever we now lack as human beings, and whatever lack of judgment or of knowledge, of wisdom, of compassion, of mercy, exactly the way God would do it, God will fill that up in us. He will make that complete. We will then be given the gift of all of that knowledge and wisdom. And we will do it the way Christ would do it. Now let me show you, projecting forward way beyond the tribulation, beyond the heavenly signs, beyond the day of the Lord and the seven last plagues, to the time of the immediate arrival of Jesus Christ. The first great event that takes place when Christ stands on the earth, we read of here, back in the 19th chapter of Revelation again, the beast and the false prophet are arrested. These both, verse 20, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Isn't it interesting? Satan, the devil, tried to destroy creation at the time of Adam and Eve. But Satan, the devil, destroyed creation 4.5 billion years earlier, when in a great titanic struggle he was cast out of heaven, and the wreckage in the universe is testimony to that great Star Wars that occurred at that time. Then God destroyed the entirety of the earth by a flood, because Satan had so corrupted it that men were hunting men to eat. There was cannibalism. There was nothing but rape and murder and arson and incest and everything that is rotten and evil. And the entirety of the human race had so polluted and corrupted itself that millions, perhaps 4 billion, we don't know how many. I once had a classroom contest to see, and we kind of said, well, you got to be 25 and you can have 4 children and so on. And we did a little computer study, and we figured there could have been 4.5 billion people, because we're talking about 1/6 of all of human experience until now, at the time of the flood. And God saved 8 human beings and the children and their wives only because of Noah. One man out of all those millions, perhaps, or billions, who knows, was found to be righteous before God, and God destroyed all of mankind. Satan the devil was there with his angels, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down, so it says in the book of Jude, in the book of 2 Peter, and witnessed to those spirits which sometimes were disobedient while that flood was upon the earth, and said, the day is going to come where once again you're going to be consigned to the utter blackness of empty darkness and Stygian inky blackness for all eternity. We come down to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, portrayed in the picture of the 12th chapter of Revelation, of a dragon standing before the woman who was to give birth to the man-child. And that rotten monster, Herod the so-called Great, who issued an edict to tear babies out of the arms of wailing mothers by the thousands, up to 2 years of age, and take them out and brutally murder them to try to kill Christ. Instantly upon the temptation of Christ, when he was so hungry, he'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan the devil appears and actually transports him where? To the pinnacle of the temple, and says, cast yourself down. And then Christ had to rebuke him and quote scripture correctly and command him to leave, and Satan the devil had to obey. I told you yesterday how when Christ began what proved to be perhaps a slightly abortive beginning of his public ministry, even before Peter was called in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read the scroll of Isaiah, what did they try to do? They tried to drag him out to a cleft, to a huge cliff, and to say, on the count of three, let's heave ho, and we throw him over, and his body jounces, and it's going to kill him. What is Christ going to do to a person into whom Satan has entered personally? Well, of course, Satan will leave him, because Satan always betrays those whom he uses, even as he did Judas. And when Judas came to his own senses, he couldn't stand what he had done, took the bag of money, tried to give it back. They said, you see unto that. He cast it down outside the treasury and went and hung himself. That was his payment from becoming a tool of Satan the devil. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is standing there. So are you, and so am I. We're where we can see. And Jesus Christ takes this man by the nape of the neck and walks with him kicking and screaming, no, no! And throws him over the edge where his body jounces and bounces and ends up down there where fires are burning and is slowly consumed by the flame. And you're going to watch it. Let me ask you something. Do you think that's righteous? If you have trouble with that, you do have trouble. If you have trouble with that scene, you've got a problem. You don't know the same Jesus Christ I do. The Jesus Christ I know is the one I'm reading about right here in the Bible. And he is going to do that personally, up close, eye to eye, to people who are such monsters. They're like Adolf Hitler and they're like Joseph Stalin. There have been human beings who stooped to scratch the ears of their German shepherd, a matter of record, moments after Eichmann departed the Berghof and was going down the steep stairway to his waiting Mercedes. Hitler had given the order to begin the final solution, the policy of the genocidal removal of 6 million Jews. He scratched the head of his favorite German shepherd and spoke her name and said, "I've been neglecting you lately. You look like you're losing a little weight." What would you do if you had the chance to get your hands on Adolf Hitler as a living human being? Well, I'd make him visit all the torture camps. I'd put him in the pit and let him sit there for 3 or 4 days with about 6,000 decaying bodies. I don't know what all I'd do, but I'll tell you, when I got through with him, he would need to be killed and resurrected because he wouldn't be able to stand his life. But a human being that is so utterly, profoundly merciless that he can actually give an order which will murder millions of human beings, I cannot imagine holding a match to the tip of the little finger of one human being for 1 second. I can't stand that thought. I can't stand it. The idea of inflicting pain on someone just out of wanting to hurt them. But then when I come to the point where I'm saying, if I see someone who himself is about to do that, my mind suddenly changes. And I see it from a different perspective, because I, in and of myself, and with Christ living in me, don't want to hurt anybody. I would hate to hurt anybody. But when you have no recourse, and when the only way to expunge that kind of vicious crime from a rotten, perverted human heart is to kill them, then Almighty God says, capital punishment deters crime. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and smiting for smiting, and burning for burning, thus shall you put sin and crime away from the midst of you. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, a divine command, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that is the first act we're going to witness, and then we read how the Satan, the devil, is bound, chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2. That old serpent, the devil, is bound 1,000 years and cast into a symbolic bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal upon him, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Let's go, then verse 4 right quickly. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. I like to use that term in both ways that it can be understood. One, the power to rule and make decisions. And two, discretion and judgment as a part of wisdom, that both. We have the judgment from God, His judgment, His knowledge and judgment and wisdom is imparted divinely to us, so we have far more judgment than we have sitting here today, and also then the power to judge and to rule is given unto us. And I saw the lives, and the Greek word is psuche, not souls, of them that were beheaded. You ever read about the guillotine and the French Revolution? And how the horrors of beheading a human being? These were righteous, good, decent men and women, and they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, just because they loved Christ and wanted to keep His Word, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned, ruled with Christ 1,000 years. Let's go to Isaiah 30 for a moment. Beautiful scripture back here that begins to give us a little bit of an insight into what I was talking about. And I'd really love to imagine what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. No crime, no drugs, no arson, no murder, no rape, no pedophilia, because it will become your responsibility and mine to stop it. Now remember the old axiom, the old statement, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. What we would love to be able to do is to prevent crime. And men operate on the misassumption that legislation prevents crime. Laws prevent crime, but they do not prevent crime. They only spell out what is a crime and what is not a crime, but they have no power of and by themselves to prevent crime. I was talking a moment ago about prevention. When I said, let's imagine the scenario of the young gangland boy who is about to set fire to a helpless old man. Daily in Los Angeles, in western Los Angeles, and daily in big cities all over the country, because it's spread to Detroit, it's spread to New York, it's down in Dallas, Texas, and it's now in Tyler, Texas. There are the Crips and the Bloods. You heard of them? Anybody heard of the Crips and the Bloods? Have you heard of the various gangs, many of them operating among minorities who are basically poverty-stricken and underprivileged, and because of a breakdown in the family structure in many of those areas of the teeming, overpopulated West Los Angeles, mostly East Los Angeles, I guess it is now, West Los Angeles is becoming more and more oriental. Daily, these kids roam around, and they get very territorial, and they'll be driving in a little automobile, an old jalopy of some kind, and here's some members of the other gang standing out on somebody's front yard where they had a party. A couple of rifles are poked out of a doorway, and some shots are fired, a couple of kids crumple to the ground. The Los Angeles newspapers are filled with that on a daily basis. If I had the power of God, I'd like to go down there, and this evening, when they're plotting that, I'd like to go along in that car. And just as the kid is about to point the rifle out, I'd like to stop, grab the kid, take him over there and put him on the front yard and tie him to a tree. Then I'd like to give the rifle to the kid he was going to shoot and have him get in the car. And with the kid saying, no, no, have him go ahead and shoot him. And then heal him instantly. He's lying there bleeding. He's about to die and he's just racked with pain. Heal him instantly. Put him on his feet and then give him a lesson he would never forget. Educate him. Guess what? It hurts to get shot in the stomach with a .22 rifle. And then teach him some sense. And somehow get to his heart and get him to just blubber in tears and fall on his knees in that grass and repent to where he couldn't stand the sight of himself plotting that random killing. And then make him realize that he can, as they say on TV, be all that you can be. But they say do that in the Army. But you know, it's amazing that some of the ads, whether it's Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, or the Army, have some slogans that you could use in a spiritual sense, that the kid can be all that he can be. He doesn't need to satisfy the demented pressures of a peer group that say to be in, you got to be one of us, and we got to be territorial, we got to be faithful to this gang. You know, man, you're butchering the English language, being cool, and inflicting pain and suffering and property damage and so on other human beings. Here is an interesting scripture that seems to indicate what we will be able to do about it. Verse 19 of Isaiah 30, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, meaning deviate from the path of God's way of life. Now, at the instant of your change, there are probably some things you're storing up now in your mind that you've always wanted to do. I want to see my father face to face and have a long talk with him. I want to embrace my mom and see her alive again. I want to see my brother Dick, and with his shattered jaw and his crushed elbow and his broken bones healed and standing there looking healthy the way he was when he was 29. And let him realize that I grew to be a gray-headed old man and kind of catch up with all that took place. A lot of other beloved relatives, people that I have known and loved, my mother's mother, my mother's father, people, some of whom that I only see in old decoupage film that I never even knew. a great uncle after whom I was named, Garner Chowboy, and some other people. I'd love to see them all. But before that, God isn't going to give me time to do that. I'm going to be very busy. Because apparently, standing there with me watching Jesus Christ grab the beast and the false prophet is going to be my dad and my mom and my brother and all these other people. I want to sit down and talk to Peter. I want to have a long talk with Paul. I want to find out how did he die and where was it and under what circumstances and what does he look like and was it really an eye affliction? And I want to ask some questions about some of the things that he wrote. Well, there are a lot of things I want to do in the kingdom of God. But what I look forward to, I guess, most of all, is that I could drive, or I could walk, or I could be in any community, anywhere on this good, green, beautiful earth, and there would not be one single spot of oil, not one plastic wrapper, not one aluminum beer tab, not one cigarette butt. I could go in any restaurant or little inn or cafe, and it might be more a cottage type in somebody's home, and I could be seated, and there wouldn't be the smell of bacon or ham or pork, and there wouldn't be any shrimp in a salad. There wouldn't be any oil that's going to give me cholesterol in the croutons. All the food would be natural and wholesome and healthy and pure. I wouldn't see an unhealthy person. There wouldn't be any Satan, the devil, and no demons around. I could see a little child walking down the street. Hi, honey, where are you? I don't know, I'm lost. Well, really? How old are you? Oh, I'm 5. And realize she's perfectly safe. She could wander in any community, and the first person that found her would simply take her home. The kingdom of God is unimaginably beautiful. Take this scenery out here and imagine this jewel-like lake that is being gradually polluted by too many people that shouldn't be allowed in here, too much building by the avarice and the greed of developers and real estate, you know, salesmen and contractors and so on, and to limit those populations. All the things that need to be done that we can do. And to have the very power of God, if God knows every hair on my head, if he knows every little black-capped chickadee that falls in the Colorado mountains, if his mind and his knowledge is so vast and so great, then God can sense and can understand a crime, a sin, as it's beginning to just barely bud in somebody's mind. And before it even begins to flower, he can just materialize, poof, and say, now, wait a minute. You don't really want to do that. I want to be there when my grandson is in his 20s to help him to make wise choices in life and to receive and accept the truth of Almighty God and Christ's sacrifice and to be begotten of him and to make it into God's kingdom. I want to be there to see the tribe of Matthew, the tribe of David, the tribe of Mark. What about your children? Do you want them to grow into a tribe? Do you want to sit there as a great patriarch and say, yes, that 5,742,000 and the little one at the end, those are mine. That's what I imagine about being transported into the kingdom of God, when God shall literally wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more crying and no more death. And I'll conclude by going to Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, because there's no more necessity for it now after the end of the great white throne judgment. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself, that's God the Father, as well as Christ the Son, shall be with them and be their God. So technically, yes, we're going to be in heaven, because heaven is coming to earth, and the earth is going to become heavenly. It will be heaven, because it's where God is. God's home is heaven. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We have tears because of pain, and sometimes we have tears because of joy, and maybe he'll leave those. But tears of pain and tears of anger and tears of frustration and tears of heartbreak and tears of loneliness and tears of loss will never again occur. There shall be no more death. The ugliest, most feared, most hated event in life is death. There won't be any more. And there shall be neither sorrow. No heartache, no sorrow, no disappointment, nor crying, no reason to cry, just laughter. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And that's why, at that point, it is in fact the beginning. A whole new stage. And then I think Almighty God has something in mind for Venus, as they call it. It's got a wrong name on it by pagans. It'll be given a beautiful name. It won't be pagan. Or for the one they call Jupiter, which probably has a lovely name like spring or something. I don't know. But God is going to give us a new language. And then I realize that all those billions upon billions of stars that we could see so brilliantly last night, who hold in their vast gravitational field countless quadrillions of trillions of planets, are waiting to be colonized. Then what will happen? Will you someday in the future, a million years from now, create a world? Will you be qualifying in this life? Dare I speculate that sometime in the future you will create a man out of red mud in your own image? Will you go to that world, leaving the family of God and those you have known and loved now for all of these millions of years, and die for it? I don't know. I only dare to guess, because the future is forever. Imagine that. Forever. You believe that? I do. I want to live forever, and I want God to teach me how to judge and how to rule as Christ will judge and will rule. God bless you all, brethren, and have a wonderful feast. You'll have Mr. and Mrs. Ron Dart with you for the last 2 days, and I think that you'll really have a wonderful time up here at Tahoe. We wish we could stay with you the whole time. But I'll say God bless you, and we'll see you again next year, or if not, some of us aren't here by then, hopefully in the kingdom of God.